Honourable Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters, particularly at this time to our new brother Jason. It is indeed a very joyous occasion once again, brethren and sisters, when we can gather to witness another young man repudiate the things of the flesh and identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and at verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And the very things that we have witnessed this evening, brethren and sisters, we have witnessed a young man obeying from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto him. Romans chapter 6 is a very beautiful chapter, speaking where the apostle speaks very plainly upon the way in which we must be identified with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and at verse 8, the apostle says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God, shall we be saved by his life." And the apostle directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shows us that the things that have been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ were the extension of the love of God toward each and every one of us. In verse 19 of that chapter, he says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made or constituted sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous." And when we consider the terms of that verse, brethren and sisters, we come to appreciate something of the grace that has been extended to each and every one of us. The first part of the verse is easy to follow. By one man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. We know, brethren and sisters, that it was through Adam's transgression that sin and death entered into the world. And each and every one of us, by birth, become sharers of all the results that come in the train of Adam's transgression. We bear a weak, sinful, mortal nature, prone to sickness, weakness, and so on and so forth. And we inherit that that all comes in the train of Adam's transgression. But the apostle goes on and he says, "So by the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous." And we need to stop and think about that, brethren and sisters, that by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can become constituted righteous. That is, we can become the sharers of all the benefits that Christ has received in the train of the righteous life that he lived. And that's the extension of the grace of Almighty God to each and every one of us. That by the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, who are sinners by nature and by experience, can become the sharers of all the benefits of his righteous life. And that is extended to us, brethren and sisters, not upon the principle of our obedience, but upon the principle of grace. It was the extension of the love of God toward us while we were in a state of enmity towards him. And that's the extension of God's grace towards us. And so the apostle asked the question in the beginning of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The apostle anticipates the fact that some will say that because we're saved by grace and not by obedience to law, then we can do what we like. And the more sin we commit, the more God's grace can be demonstrated and can abound. But the apostle shows the absolute folly of that reasoning. Because you see, brethren and sisters, if we fully appreciate the love and the grace that God has shown unto us, if we can fully appreciate the beauty of the character that's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how could we continue in sin? And how could we not strive with every fibre of our being to manifest that same beauty and strength of character that we see in him? How can we, brethren and sisters, after seeing the expression of the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we not be brought to the position of repudiating the very nature that we bear as we see it in all its ugliness and all its filthiness and all its weakness? How can we not repudiate that, as our brother Jason has tonight, and not strive with every fibre of our being to manifest those glorious virtues that we see manifested in the Son of God? And so the apostle goes on, and he shows how our baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ is an identification with his death. The apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die that he might destroy that which has the power of death. We know that the fact which has the power of death is sin. And it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die to destroy that power of sin. And it's necessary for us, brethren and sisters, to identify ourselves with that death, that we might repudiate the flesh with all its ugliness and all its weakness, and we might strive to manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk in his footsteps. So in verse 4 the apostle says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, Brother Jason has repudiated the flesh tonight. He has been buried by baptism with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, death and burial, brethren and sisters, is something that cannot be reversed in the natural thing we're talking about. It cannot be reversed other than by the power of Almighty God. Once a mortal body is dead and it's buried, it remains that way other than by the power of Almighty God. And that's the principle, brethren and sisters, exhibited in that verse. We repudiate the flesh. We are buried with the Lord Jesus Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It was the power of God that raised the dead Christ body out of the grave. And it's nothing other than the power of God that can cause us to walk in newness of life. Now, Brother Jason has got to realise that with every one of us. He will not be able to walk in newness of life if he does not draw on the power of God that he's given us in the pages of his Word of Truth. It is only when he imbibes that word, when it fashions his thinking, when it fashions his actions and moulds his life, that he will walk in newness of life, even after the fashion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to repudiate the things of the flesh, as our brother has symbolically done this evening. And we have to strive to manifest those excellent qualities that we see exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that was the very point that our study of the life of Christ directed our attention to last week, when we consider the question of the lawyer who came to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked that question: which is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus Christ answered him, as recorded in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," or Yahweh thy Elohim, as it is in Deuteronomy, "with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And that means, brethren and sisters, that we've got to get to know Yahweh. We've got to know him for what he is. We've got to appreciate the beauty of his character, the beauty of his ways. We've got to come to see the flesh for what it is, that we might repudiate that, that we might see that that is only worthy of being put to death, and that we might strive to weave into our lives the likeness of Almighty God. And that can only be done when a person is motivated by wholehearted love for the things that are exhibited in him. And then he goes on in verse 39 and he says, "The second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And there, of course, as we commented at our last class, there is the practical manifestation of the character that we see exhibited by Yahweh himself. It's that principle of striving to treat our neighbour as Yahweh would treat him, and as Yahweh treats us. And the Lord said that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then we consider the question that the Lord Jesus Christ put to the scribes and to the Pharisees, where he says in verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "Then how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" And we saw the way in which the Lord here directed their attention back to Psalm 110. And that Psalm 110 not only established that the Messiah would be the Son of God and therefore be of a higher parentage than David, but it showed also that the Son of God was going to fall victim to his enemies. Because he says, "Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And just 2 days from hence, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ were going to gain the ascendancy over him and put him to death. But God delivered him. Because of his righteous life, he rose him from the dead. And he is on the right hand of the Father till his enemies be made his footstool. But that psalm, as we saw, goes on. And not only was he to sit at the right hand of God, but he was to be made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, those scribes and Pharisees who constituted the priesthood of the Lord's day were plotting to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ because they saw him as a threat to their priesthood, to their position. And to try and maintain their position, they were going to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God was going to establish him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we know from Hebrews chapter 7 that the great difference between the Aaronic priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood was this. That under the Aaronic priesthood, men became priests because their fathers were priests before them. It was on the principle of inheritance. But the Melchizedek priesthood was on the principle of personal merit. Under the order of Melchizedek, a person is made a priest because he's got the qualifications of a priest. Melchizedek, Paul says, was first the king of righteousness, and then he was the king of peace. He was a priest because of the spiritual qualities that he manifested. And that's, of course, the basis upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was to be established as a priest. He wasn't of the family of Aaron. He wasn't of a priestly family. But he was elevated as a priest because he was qualified to be a priest because of the character that he displayed. And so, Matthew chapter 22 closes on that point. That the Lord Jesus Christ was to be established as a priest upon the principle of personal merit. You know, brethren and sisters, there's going to be a multitude of priests assist him in the work in the kingdom of God. But every one of those likewise will be a priest on the basis of personal merit, not because they've been born of the family of Abraham or of Levi or of Aaron or whatever, but because in their lives they have manifested spiritual and moral qualities that fit them for the work of priesthood. You see, and that's the lesson that comes before us tonight, brothers and sisters, as we've witnessed our new brother pass through the waters of baptism to be identified with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds every one of us that we've got to repudiate the flesh, that we've got to draw upon the power of God's word, that there might be woven into our lives the likeness of the divine character, so that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to be a king priest upon the throne of David, we might be found to have spiritual and moral qualities that can fit us to be his associates at that particular time. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, which gives the parallel account to Matthew there, we read in verse 38, "And he said unto them," that is, to his disciples, "he said unto them, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing," and so on and so forth. And so the record there goes straight on from his reference to Psalm 110, and he says, "Beware of the scribes." In Luke chapter 20, where Luke likewise records the same incidents, it's recorded in similar words. Luke chapter 20 and verse 45, "Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes," and so on and so forth. Beware of the scribes. In Matthew chapter 23, which gives us the parallel account in much more detail, those words, "beware of the scribes," are not there. But the reason why we should beware of the scribes is there, in verse 3. At the end of verse 3 he says, But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." And that's what we've got to beware of, brethren and sisters. There were the religious leaders the priesthood of Christ's day, and they were saying and doing not. And that's why they were going to be rejected from the priesthood. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man who said and did. His life was the perfect match to his words. He put into practice the things that he taught, and he's going to be established as a priest after the order of Melchizedek because of that very principle. And that's the principle that we've got to try and put in practice in our lives. There's a danger, brethren and sisters, that we can fall into the same trap that the scribes and the Pharisees fell into. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, because they say and they do not." And that brings us to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, we have the third series in that structure of the events of the 12th of Abib. And we see, once again, from the chart on the wall, that this chapter likewise really falls into four sections. There is his threefold indictment of the scribes and the Pharisees, plus his pronunciation of the fate of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. In the first instance, from verses 1 to 12, he denounced them because of their pride. He shows that they were motivated by insatiable ambition, motivated by pride. Secondly, from verses 13 to 32, he denounces their hypocrisy. As he says, that their hypocrisy is revealed as Jesus draws aside the veil that would hide it from men. They were play actors. They were merely acting a part, and their lives didn't match the part that they were acting. And point number three, in verses 33 to 39, the Lord condemns them. He pronounces their condemnation and impending judgment as is predicted as Jesus uncovers their terrible guilt. And then finally, the chapter finishes with his comments upon the fate of Jerusalem and the temple. And that provides a link which joins Matthew chapter 23 and Matthew chapter 24 together. Now, this chapter that we come to here are some of the strongest words that the Lord ever spoke. Brother Robert Roberts comments upon these things in Nazareth Revisited. He says they are words that many people have a difficulty in understanding from the mouth of one who is so popularly identified with mercy and gentleness only. He says the popular conception of the character of Christ is defective in this respect. That he is meek and lowly and loving is a joyful truth. His kindness and sympathy are a healing ocean in which the world will yet bathe to the curing of their woes. But there is another side, a stern side, which is one of the chiefest glories of his character. How defective would that character be if it had not this other side? How lamentable if his kindness and sympathy were not counterpoised by the faithfulness and firmness essential to justice. Love without severity would be moral weakness and would fail to constrain the adoration evoked by the perfect blending of all the excellencies. The attitude of Christ when he was upon the earth in the days of his weakness and submission to evil ought to be sufficient of itself to correct a one-sided idea of him And then he goes on to show how when we go into the future, that is even more corrective. But you see, we've seen the evidence, brethren and sisters, of the love and the grace of Almighty God exhibited here tonight. But you see, as we come to Matthew chapter 23, we see the beautiful balance of character that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we will see as we get into this chapter, that love is beautifully balanced. The Lord Jesus Christ died to establish the principles upon which men and women such as ourselves might be saved and share all the benefits of his righteous life. That was an extension of the love of God and of his Son. But you see, there were those walking the earth in his day that would destroy the very work that he'd done. There were those walking that land at that time that were shutting the doors of the kingdom of God in the face of people. Could the Master be meek and lowly to them? Of course not. The very beauty of his character demanded severity. Every aspect of love and mercy has to be balanced by severity. How can you manifest love to the oppressed without manifesting severity to the oppressor? And so there has to be that balance of character. And as Brother Robert brings out, we see that beautiful balance of character in such chapters as Matthew chapter 23. And so then we read in verse 1, "Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." And there you see the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces that principle of submission to the divinely appointed order of the day. The 1st of Peter chapter 2 brings out the principle. 1st of Peter chapter 2 verses 13 and 14. He says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And so the apostle teaches us that we have got to submit to the governing powers of this world, except, of course, where they conflict with the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord propounded that principle to his disciples in his own day. He says, right, these men, they're in Moses' seat. They've got authority over the people of this land. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. The word observe, the word kyrio, means to guard, to keep, or to watch. He says, be careful that you do it. But he says, do not after their works, for they say and do not. He says in verse 4, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. You see, all the intricate traditions, all the intricacies of the Sabbath law that they'd added to the scripture, all the things that were permissible and not permissible on the Sabbath day, they became burdensome things to the people. And they laid heavy burdens upon men's shoulders, but they themselves were not prepared to move them with one of their little fingers, with one of their fingers. But you see, verse 5, and our brother Renee spoke to us concerning these verses at our last class, so we're not going to spend any time upon them. But verse 5, it says, all their works they do to be seen of men. All their works they do to be seen of men. All based upon self. All based upon pride. Not the humbleness of repudiating the flesh, as we've had exhibited before us this evening, but the very reverse principle. All to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and so on and so forth. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But in verse 8 the Lord says, but be not ye called Rabbi. See, in verses 8 to 12, the Lord tells us how to beware of the scribes. He says, beware of the scribes, because they do this, 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 and this. But how can we beware of the scribes? How can we avoid falling into the same trap that they fell into? And in verses 8 to 12 he tells us. He says, be not ye called Rabbi. The word Rabbi means my master. It was a title of honour that was bestowed in the Jewish schools. And it's a great honour to have that title bestowed upon one. The Lord says, don't you be called Rabbi. He says, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. The word master there, in some manuscripts have the word didaskalos, which means teacher, there, but others have the word katechetes, which means a leader or a guide. In other words, one who goes in front. And of course, that was precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He didn't just want praise of men. He is one that went in front as a leader and a guide. And all we are brethren who are to walk in his footsteps. He says in verse 9, call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father in heaven, which is in heaven. Here, of course, when he says, call no man your father upon earth, it's as an official title. You see, the one next to the president of the Sanhedrin bore the name Ab, or father, as an official title. We know, of course, in the Catholic Church, the priests bear the official title of father. And it's a title of elevation, setting them above other people. But the Lord warns against that in verse 9. He says, call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. And all others, of course, are his sons or his children. In verse 10 he says, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. Again, it's in the capacity of an official title. He says, we've got one master, one guide, one leader, that is Christ, and all we are brethren. And see, the Lord is warning against the appointing of official positions and titles. He's stressing the principle of humility. He's stressing the principle that we are all brethren. We have one Master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Father, the Father in heaven. And as he says in verse 11, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The word servant there, the word diakonos. It means literally a hasty messenger. One who runs to carry messages. One who is ready to instantly engage in the service of others. Says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. In the 20th chapter of Matthew and at verse 26, the Lord had previously stressed this principle. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 26, he says, but it shall not be so among you, that is, as it is among the Gentiles, but whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your bondslave. You see, and it brings home to us, brethren and sisters, that no ecclesial office is an official position of elevation. It is merely an opportunity to serve in whatever capacity it happens to be. You know, this was a lesson that the apostles themselves had great difficulty in learning. This is the second time, as we've seen, that the Lord Jesus Christ stressed this principle to his disciples. But in John chapter 13, on the next day, we find he stressed it again. John chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And the Lord Jesus Christ had just washed their feet. But you know, just a little later than that again, we read in the Gospel of Luke, and at chapter 22, we read of a strife among the apostles. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. "And there was also a strife among them." The Lord had only just washed their feet a little bit prior to this. He'd only just stressed these principles upon them a couple of days before, and the day before that. But we read there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Verse 26, he says, "It shall not be so, as with the Gentiles that is, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." The apostles had difficulty learning that principle. The scribes and the Pharisees never learnt that principle. The ministers of the churches out in that world have never learnt that principle. Because it's a principle that is contrary to the principles of the flesh. And you and I, brethren and sisters, bear flesh. We're made of the same stuff as those other men. And we need to beware, and that is how we beware of the scribes and the Pharisees, that we don't allow these positions of elevation to develop among us. But we remember that those that are to be the greatest are to be the servants of all. And so in verse 12 the Lord said, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And that's the very principle, brethren and sisters, that our brother Jason exhibited to us tonight. He humbled himself. He acknowledged that the nature that he bears is worthy only to be put to death. He repudiated himself that he might be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, very soon the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And we trust that he, together with each and every one of us, if it be by the grace of Almighty God, will be exalted in that day. And so there's the principle of how to beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. To acknowledge that principle that he that shall humble himself shall be exalted, and he that exalts himself shall be abased. We find now that in verse 13, the Lord commences a series of eight woes that he levelled at the scribes and the Pharisees, exposing the absolute hypocrisy of their ways. Now it's very interesting, because this discourse here in Matthew 23 was the closing discourse of the Lord's public ministry. With the finish of Matthew 23, the Lord's public ministry came to its end. And the rest of his time before his crucifixion, he dedicated to his disciples. So these really are the final words of his public ministry. And in Matthew chapter 5, which really in the Gospel of Matthew marks the opening of his public ministry, the Lord pronounced 8 blessings. There are 8 blessings at the commencement of his ministry, and there are 8 woes at the conclusion of his ministry. And as we, this is taken, of course, out of the story of the Bible, and we find that as we go through these 8 blessings and these 8 woes, each has its counterpart. The blessings were pronounced in Galilee, upon a mountain in Galilee. He pronounced those blessings upon the common people that had separated from the multitudes and struggled up that hill and sat at his feet to listen to his teaching. And there upon that mountain up in Galilee, he pronounced 8 blessings upon the various classes of people that were gathered there before him. At the close of his ministry, we find him in the temple courts in Jerusalem addressing the religious leaders of that nation. And he pronounced 8 woes, which, and as we go through those 8 woes, we will see that each one is the contrast to the blessings that he pronounced. For instance, as we've only got 4 of them up here, but we notice that the first one there, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, the Lord said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But you see, in the first woe, he says, in Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 13, he said, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And so here he shows how the kingdom of heaven is opened unto one class, but he speaks now of another class who are shutting the kingdom of heaven against men. You see, the kingdom of heaven is offered there to those who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, not in material things necessarily. It's poor in spirit that he's speaking about there. You see, it's poor in self-estimate. Poor in their own esteem. Mindful of their spiritual bankruptcy before God. That disposition that our brother Jason has exhibited tonight, prepared to repudiate self, that something better might be taken hold of. That's the poor in spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ pronounced a blessing upon that class of people. He said, "Theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven." Because you see, those are people that Yahweh can work with. Those are people who will draw the power of the Word into their lives, that the likeness of the divine character might be developed in them, that they might be established as priests in the future upon the principle of personal merit because of the characteristics that they have displayed. But you see, we go over to Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 13, and he addresses the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites. A hypocrite was a play actor. He was one who got up on a stage and acted a part. He impersonated somebody else. He usually acted behind a mask. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were displaying themselves as very pious, God-fearing people. But their whole lives were revolving around their own pride and around themselves. And because of their pride, they were rejecting the Son of God. They were rejecting the Redeemer of mankind. And they were influencing others to reject him too. So they were shutting the kingdom of heaven against men. And they would not go in themselves, and they would not suffer those that were entering to go in. And because of their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, which sprung out of their own pride, and their own self-esteem, they were in that position of shutting up the kingdom of heaven against men. But the Lord pronounced a blessing on those who were poor in spirit, poor in their own esteem, mindful of their spiritual bankruptcy, that they might draw upon the power of God's word, that something of greater value might be developed in their lives. And so, you see, there was a blessing upon the one class, there was a woe upon the others who were manifesting the opposite thing. You see, point number two in Matthew chapter 5 and at verse 4, the Lord said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." But in Matthew 23 and verse 14, the second woe, the Lord said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," or play actors, "for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, that ye, therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation." They devoured widows' houses. They offered no comfort to the mourners. But you think, why were those in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4 mourning? Why does the Lord say, "Happy are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted"? The truth brings joy, brothers and sisters, and it does bring joy. But you see, for the person who's got an intense love for the things of God, a person who's loving the glorious things of the divine character with every fibre of his being, as he looks at the world around him, he sees the absence of those things on every hand. He mourns the evil on every hand. He mourns the absence of his beloved Lord. And he mourns for all those things that he loves, because they're not here present today. And he longs for the time when those things will be manifested in the earth. That's why they mourn. They mourn because the things that they love are despised and downtrodden in the earth today. But you see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were seeking all that they could get for the present time. Their hearts were on the things that they could get now, and they were getting them now, even though it was at the expense of others. And so they would devour widows' houses. They would obtain those estates for themselves. They would get those people to hand their things over to the temple, and so on and so forth. And he says, for a pretense. And the word means just that. It means to cover the real intent. They were making long prayers, but not genuine in it. They were not concerned about the widows. They were only concerned about the things they could get their hands upon now. And he says, therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation. So what a contrast, brethren and sisters. There's the one class. It wouldn't matter how much material wealth was heaped upon them, they still mourn, because that's not the things they want. Their love is centred on other things. But here's this class of people professing to be righteous, but their hearts are on all the things they can get now. And then in verse 15, in Matthew chapter 5, at verse 5, we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So verse 15 of Matthew 23, the Lord said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." You see, here's a class that are going to inherit the earth. They're the class that were going to inherit hell because of the ways of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, it's the meek that are going to inherit the earth. It's the meek that are going to inherit the earth. The humble and the teachable. Those are the ones that are going to inherit the earth. Those who are willing to learn the principles of the divine word and put them into practice in their lives. That word meek is actually used, according to Dr. Barclay, in the Greek language. It's been used of an animal which has been tamed, of a horse once wild but broken in and made obedient to his master. It is the principle of submission to the divine principles, the putting into practice of the things of the truth in the life. But the woe to the hypocrites who compass sea and land to make one proselyte, but they made him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. Why? Because of the example that they set, brethren and sisters. Those proselytes that would come to learn of the Jewish religion at their hands would finish up hypocrites like them, because they would be teaching them their way. And what a lesson, brethren and sisters, that brings upon each and every one of us tonight. We've got a new brother in Christ, a new member born into the household of God. But what are we going to teach him? We hope he'll learn the principles of the word of truth, expounded out of the pages of God's word. But what's he going to learn from the example that we set? Is he going to learn to be like the meek, who humbly submits to the principles of God's word, who manifests the divine character in their lives? Or are we going to be like fall into the trap that the Pharisees and the scribes fell into? And because we're not, because our lives do not match our teaching, are we going to teach him the principles of hypocrisy? We earnestly hope and pray, brothers and sisters, that we will teach him in such a way that he will be found among the meek when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and that each and every one of us might be among that class, that those blessings might be bestowed upon us, and we might escape that condemnation and those judgments that the Lord pronounced upon that class of people whom he styled